Good morning. Well, we dove back into Genesis last Sunday. We've begun looking at chapter 3 of the book of Genesis. In chapter 3, as we've seen already, we have the fall of mankind into sin. It's hard to overstate just how monumental Genesis chapter 3 is in shaping our worldview, in understanding why things are the way that they are, in beginning to understand the flow of Scripture and God's purpose and plan and redemption, in understanding why Jesus came in the first place. Genesis chapter 3 provides answers to all of these issues. I said last week, and I'll say it again, Genesis 3 is the explanation behind every problem we face, every conflict that has ever arisen, every crisis in human history, and every experience of suffering in the world traces its true origin back to this chapter, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 shows us both what is wrong in the world and far more personally, what is wrong inside of each one of us. In Genesis 3, we learn that there is a great cosmic conflict going on, and that there still is today. The devil, Satan, opposes God, and he opposes God's people. He opposes us. Satan is at war with God today, and make no mistake about it, Satan is at war with you today. He has one objective: to destroy you. The enemy comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. In any kind of warfare, it's important to understand your enemy, to study his ways, to know who they are, to know how they think, how they fight. What are their tactics? I love the movie The Hunt for Red October. It's a good movie. And it seems to play repeatedly on certain stations. I think there may be a Hunt for Red October station. I'm not sure. Cable station. But in that movie, the CIA analyst Jack Ryan provides key information about a Russian sub-commander named Ramius, played by Sean Connery. One ping only. Some of you have seen the movie. Most of you have not, apparently. Ramius's nuclear sub, Russian sub, was making potentially aggressive movements against the U.S. And so Jack Ryan, the CIA analyst, is brought on board to bring key information, key knowledge about Ramius, because he had made it his business to know everything about this particular sub-commander. He knew Ramius's background as a young boy. He knew that he grew up the son of a fisherman. He knew that his standard operating procedures never variated. He even knew the anniversary of his wife's death. He knew everything about his enemy. Ryan knew Ramius's tactics, and that knowledge ended up being the key to good outcomes and ultimately victory. In a far, far greater way, we too must know the tactics of our enemy. Satan is going to come at you and I as he always does, as he always has. His tactics are powerful and effective, yes, but they are also predictable. And knowing our enemy's tactics is half the battle. And Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, reveals to us the two primary tactics that Satan uses to tempt us and to lead us astray. And we're going to look at those this morning. So let me read for us from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Lord God, teach us from your word today. Solidify us, strengthen us, encourage us, challenge us, confront us. Lord, strengthen our defenses against the enemy who wants to destroy our lives. Lead us down a path that will break our hearts and destroy those around us who love us. Lord God, please teach us, show us. Guide us from your word this morning. Let us be attentive to your truth, knowing that your truth can make the difference between life and death. Your truth can make the difference between blessing and judgment. So guide our hearts along your truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1 signals a significant shift in the storyline with the word "now." Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. You recall that chapter 2 and verse 25 ends with Adam and Eve in the garden of God, enjoying perfect peace and harmony and intimacy with one another and with their God, their creator. But then comes chapter 3 and verse 1, and a shift in mood, a shift in the narrative. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field. The word translated here, crafty, can have a variety of meaning, some of them positive, some of them negative. The word means prudent, shrewd, astute, clever, or cunning. Depending on the context, it can take on a positive moral connotation or a negative moral one. In the book of Proverbs, the person who is shrewd is contrasted with the person who is simple or a fool. There, it's positive. Shrewdness in some context of wisdom literature is a virtue that the wise should pursue. And yet in other contexts, shrewdness is clearly a mark of the wicked, a mark of the fool. So it just depends on the context, and it may very well be that Moses chose this word here because of its ambiguous double meaning. After all, one could have the positive quality of being shrewdly clever, while at the same time possessing the negative quality of being shrewdly crafty. It's as if the narrator here, Moses, is tipping us off that we should watch this serpent very closely and very carefully. He is shrewder than all others, and this particular serpent proved to be especially shrewd, especially crafty, especially cunning. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, "The serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness." It's this craftiness that we're going to look at this morning. This cunning, this guile. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, "Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." That's part of his craftiness. He disguises himself. He doesn't come at you from a frontal assault. Satan does guerrilla warfare. He comes at you asymmetrically. Someone has said this about the devil. They said, "The devil's boots don't creak. He's sneaky. He's wily. He's crafty." The devil presents himself here as a serpent. He doesn't come on the scene as himself. He pretends to be something other than what he is. How did he do this? We don't know. It's a good question, but we don't know. Did he indwell a serpent? Or did he just appear as a serpent? Does he have that capability? We don't know. But the animal that is described here is just that. He appeared to be just a serpent among the creatures that God had made. It was, however, a pre-fall version of the serpent, because we know as a result of the fall, God cursed serpents. Apparently before the fall, they did not slither on the ground and eat dirt all their days. They apparently walked, perhaps on two legs, perhaps on four, perhaps on more. We just don't know. So this is just a serpent, and yet we know it's not merely a serpent. As we saw last week, this is in fact the devil incarnate. Revelation 12:9 says that great dragon, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He's a deceiver and he deceives the whole world. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You know, there's a lot we don't know about this whole scene. Was it unusual at the time for an animal to talk? Seems like it would have been. Seems like that would have maybe set Adam and Eve on their heels a little bit and said, okay, this is different. Maybe not. We don't know. How did the devil become a serpent? Again, did he just appear to be one? Did he possess the physical body of a serpent and use that physical body for his purposes? None of these questions is answered convincingly or definitively from our text. The Lord is not obliged to answer our every curiosity. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law." But the Lord has carefully revealed to us all that we need to know in His Word, all that we need to know for salvation and for a life of godliness. Romans 15:4 says, "Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." God has given us all the information we need. The story of Satan's tempting of Eve in the garden serves for us as a model of Satan's typical approach. This is how Satan operates. This is how Satan tempts us. This is how Satan will come at you. This is his form of attack. This is the prototype. And the prototype proved pretty effective, didn't it? Didn't it? It did. So Satan figures, if it's not broke, don't fix it. The same approach is how he comes at us in temptation. The more things change, the more they stay the same. So, this morning we're going to see two primary tactics the enemy uses in seeking to deceive us and lead us astray. Two primary tactics the enemy uses in seeking to deceive us and lead us astray. Second Corinthians 2:11 says, Paul says there that he wants the Corinthians not to be ignorant of Satan's schemes. Don't be ignorant of Satan's schemes. He's a schemer. He's crafty. He's wily. And it behooves us to not be ignorant of his ways. He is bent on our destruction. Jesus says this about Satan. "This is your adversary, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion," remember? "Seeking someone to devour." This is what Jesus said about him. John 8:44, "Satan was a murderer from the beginning." What is Jesus talking about there? A murderer from the beginning? How so? Well, he essentially murdered Adam and Eve and the whole human race in leading them astray, right? Because of their sin, death came upon all mankind. And Satan was the inspiration behind the first murder of human history, which we'll see a little bit later, chapter 4. Comes pretty quickly. Satan was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he is a liar and the father of lies. Satan is a liar. He's a deceiver. That's what we see him doing here in Genesis 3. It's what he tries to do with us in temptation, to deceive us and lead us astray. But greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And God has provided his revelation to us. And part of that revelation is the enemy's tactics, that we might not be ignorant of his schemes. The first tactic that we see the devil use is the enemy's tactic of casting doubt on God's word. The word of God is always ground zero in the devil's attack. That's where he aims his guns. That's where he focuses his efforts and his energies, to cast doubt upon God's word. We see this in verses 1 through 4. The devil does this in a variety of ways. He begins by coming at us with skepticism. Skepticism. Look with me in verse 1 there. The devil said to the woman, the serpent said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from the tree of the garden?'" Did God really say this? Is this really true? I want you to notice that this is the first question that has ever been asked. The first question ever asked. It's not a question of wonder and awe. Oh God, who is like you? No. The first question that is asked in skepticism and cynicism. It's a question intended to raise doubt. It is not a fair-minded question. It is not a question that is really asked in search of truth. It is a skeptical question. Now, not all questions are created equal. Some questions really are good. There's a place for asking good questions, sincere questions, and we welcome that. But there are also questions that are intended not to seek after the truth, not to bring clarity and light, but that are asked with the intent of sowing doubt and introducing confusion. And that is just what we see the devil doing here. We know that this question, "Has God said?" is not coming from someone who's really seeking the truth. There's an agenda behind the question, isn't there? There's a massive agenda behind Satan's question. The agenda is to thwart God. The agenda is to attack his creation. The agenda is to take those who are made in God's image and see them rebel against their creator. That's the agenda. This is not an honest question. There's always an agenda behind the worst skeptic's question. Did God really say this? Are you sure you got this right? Are you sure that's the way that things really are? It's a question intended to plant doubt. It's a question intended to introduce confusion and to confound Adam and Eve and us. See, Satan is never genuine when he appears to be concerned for us. That's what Satan appears here. He appears concerned for Eve. He's in her corner. He wants what's best for her. And so he just asks a simple question. Has God said? Is it really this way? Satan is never genuine when he appears to be concerned for us. Don't you deserve this? One time won't hurt, will it? No one will ever know, right? Everyone else is doing it, aren't they? Don't you want to fit in? You don't really believe all this stuff, do you? How can you really know anything with any certainty anyway? You don't really believe all that's in the Bible, do you? I mean, there's some crazy stuff in there. Has God really said? It's so out of step with the times, isn't it? These are not questions intended for our good. Never forget who your enemy is and what his aim is. He has come to steal, kill, and destroy. He has come to sift you like wheat. Not only do we see the devil use skepticism in his questioning, we also see the devil use misrepresentation and distortion of the truth. He says here, indeed, has God said, has God really said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Look at the distortion there. Look at the misrepresentation. He's claiming to speak for God. He's claiming to quote God, but he grossly exaggerates God. Let's go back and see what God actually said. We got to go to chapter 2 for that. Look with me at verse 16 of chapter 2. This is the actual command of the Lord given to Adam and Eve. Genesis 2:16, the Lord God commanded the man saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Now notice that this instruction is in the form of a command. The Lord God commanded the man saying, and here's the command. What is the first part of the command? From any tree of the garden you may eat freely. The command is eat freely, enjoy yourself, have a ball, live it up, go for it. That's the command. The overarching command is enjoy, eat freely, knock yourselves out, go for it. With one minor exclusion, one tree. God didn't say, you can eat from half the garden, but this other half, don't eat from it. No. He didn't even say a quarter of the garden was out of bounds. He said one tree and its fruit. That was the nature of the command, though. Eat freely, enjoy, don't eat from one tree. But what does Satan say? Not that at all. He twists God's word and said, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? Look how restrictive God is. He set it all off limits. Satan is a master at distorting God's word. He reaches too far and he knows that. See, he's not making a mistake here. He's going to have Eve correct that. But the way that she'll correct it is already infused with some doubt and some misrepresentation, as we'll see. Satan is a master at distorting God's word. He's more than happy to use a little truth to spread his lies. That's what he does with all false religions. Many of them have some of the truth, some aspect of the truth, but all of them depart from the truth where it really matters. They depart from the truth when it comes to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. The only way to peace with God is through faith in Jesus Christ. That is achieved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. All false religions depart at that point. Though they may agree with us on many other things. That's Satan's tactic. That's part of how the devil presents his lies. Well, the devil's misrepresentations of the truth lead to Eve's faulty paraphrase of God's word. Eve's paraphrase both adds to and takes away from God's word at critical points. We see her response in verses 2 and 3. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" Now, at first glance, you might say, "Hey, she got that pretty right. That sounds about right, and it's close." But it's not correct. It's not accurate. It's not God's word. It's not what God has said. She deviates. She paraphrases. She summarizes. Now, there's no danger in that as long as the paraphrase and the summary is accurate, but hers is not at key points. Eve adds here that Adam and Eve were not even allowed to touch the fruit or they would die. She's clearly going beyond what the Lord has said. God said, "Don't eat it." She adds, "Touch." Perhaps she, and perhaps Adam as well, did this with good intentions of trying to stay far away from sin. Look, if we don't touch the fruit, we can't eat it. It'll never end up in our mouths, right? No touchy equals no eaty. Seems like a good rule. Seems like a safe boundary to put in there. Sounds like a good strategy. But we are never to take our own personal convictions and confuse them with divine authority. That may have been a good strategy, but she is now saying that this is what God has said, when in fact God didn't say that. God didn't say don't touch it. Whenever we take our personal convictions and infuse it with divine authority, that is called legalism. Someone may say, "Well, you know what? Maybe they say this to their son. Son, if you never drink, you'll never get drunk." Is that true? Anybody here today? Is that true? If you never drink, if alcohol never touches your lips, you'll never get drunk, right? Right. Seems like a reasonable thing. If you never drink, you'll never become an alcoholic. Sounds right. Sounds good. Sounds like a reasonable border wall to put in your life to fence you off against the possibility of sin. The problem is the Bible nowhere forbids the moderate use of alcohol, the responsible use of alcohol. In fact, it commends it in places. That wine is a bounty of God's goodness to be enjoyed in moderation. It could even be good for our health. Whenever we add to God's word, we show our disrespect for God's word. Whenever we place the fence of what's allowed and what's not allowed in a place other than where God has placed it, and we say, "Thus saith the Lord," it is an act of pride, and we are making ourselves the lawgiver. We are subtly putting ourselves in the place of God Himself. An act of pride and hubris. Seems Eve is already leaning in a direction. Eve not only added to God's word, she also took away from it. God had said that if they ate of the tree, they would surely die. They would most certainly die. You can count on it. You can bank on it. You eat of this tree, you will die. It's not a maybe. It's not a possibly. It's going to happen. There's a certainty to it. But notice what Eve says. She says simply, "You will die." Now that may seem harmless, but it does seem to take away some of the severity and certainty of God's warning. Next, we see Satan flatly deny God's word in verse 4. We've seen him use skepticism with questions. We've seen him use misrepresentation and distortion. Now he issues a flat-out denial. It's escalating. It starts with just questions. Hey, just a question. Moves on to misrepresentation and distortion, and then comes to fruition in full-out denial. Verse 4. The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die." This is a direct refutation of what God has said. God said, "You will certainly die." Satan says, "You surely will not die. God has been lying to you." Calling God a liar. A complete and emphatic denial of God's word. A denial of sin's consequences, right? That's what it is. Say, listen, you do what you want. There'll be no consequence for this. In fact, the consequences will be good. Good things will happen to you if you do this. Oh, he's wily. The Puritan, Thomas Brooks, wrote a book entitled Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. It's a great little book. The very first tactic Thomas Brooks mentions is Satan's tactic of presenting the bait and hiding the hook. That's what he does. He presents the bait, puts it out there, it's beautiful, it looks good, and he hides the hook. He's masterful at it. You surely will not die. This text shows us that ground zero in the fight against Satan is God's word. Alan Ross, in his commentary on this passage, says this: three times the word of the Lord is quoted, but never accurately. Once it is questioned in a misleading way, once it is paraphrased with major changes, and once it is flatly denied. Psalm 119:11 says, "Your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not," what? "Sin against you." Treasuring God's word in our hearts. The front line of our defense is the word of God. And the front line of Satan's attack is the word of God. Joshua 1:8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate it on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have success." Our prosperity, our success in the Lord's eyes comes by way of obedience to the word. But that's not what Satan says. Our success, our prosperity, our well-being comes from being disobedient to God's word. Jesus was tempted by Satan. You can read about that in Matthew chapter 4. We won't look at that today. But you recall that three times he was tempted by Satan himself. Three times Jesus answered each temptation with a particular passage of scripture that spoke to that situation, that refuted the devil's lie with God's truth. John Bunyan wrote this little phrase in the covers of his Bible, and it's been written in the covers of countless Bibles ever since. He says this: "Either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." You say, "Oh, that sounds trite, that sounds cliche." Well, it's true. The enemy's tactic of casting doubt on God's word. Second tactic, the enemy's tactic of casting doubt on God's character. This is what he's driving at. In all of his attacks against God's word, he's driving toward the goal of our thinking less of God than who he actually is. Satan wants to distort our thinking about who God is and what he wants for us. The reason is this. If you question God's goodness, you will question the validity of keeping his commands. If God is not good, then he can't be trusted. If he can't be trusted, then he doesn't need to be obeyed. Right? You see the logic there? If God is not good, he can't be trusted. If he can't be trusted, then how do I know that this command is really for my good? This is what Satan's driving after. It's what he drove after with Eve. It's what he's driving after in your life and mine. Don't trust God, because if you don't trust God, you won't need to obey him. You can disregard his commands. Stephen Charnock says this, Satan paints God with his own colors. It's never an accurate painting either when Satan paints God with his own colors. We see Satan doing this in this passage in three different ways. He questions God's glory and causes Eve to question God's glory. Notice what he says. Verse 5, God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. For God knows. The implication is God knows. This is God's little secret. And he's fearful of this outcome. That if you eat of this tree, you will have your eyes open, you will have understanding, and you will become like God. God knows, and he's scared. He's afraid of you. God fears your choice to become like him. The reality is, friends, God isn't fearful of us. He never has been. He never will be. He has no reason to be fearful of us. God isn't nervous about us in the least. He isn't fearful, he isn't nervous because he's in control. He is the sovereign God over all things. He controls all things. He knows the beginning and the end. He has determined the times and the seasons of our lives. He is in control of all things. He's not nervous about us. He's not fearful of us. He's not, certainly not intimidated by our actions. Our actions do not threaten him in the least. Not a chance. Satan further questions God's glory by promising to Eve that in eating the fruit, she'll be just like God. She will be on an equal footing with God, as though that were possible. It's not possible. He's the creator. We're the creature. The creature. The thing created is never greater than the one doing the creating. Satan is bringing God down here, bringing God down to Eve's level, bringing God down to our level. God is greater than all, and he will not share his glory with another. He not only calls into question God's glory, he calls into question God's generosity. Satan planted this doubt pretty early in the conversation. You recall in verse 1, he says, "You shall not eat from any tree in the garden." The lie here is that God is overly restrictive, severely restrictive. By telling them that they can't have of this one tree in the garden, God might as well have said, "You can't have any of it." In fact, God was quite generous to them. They're commanded to enjoy the fruit, to explore the bounty, to eat freely, with one exception, This is a God of abundant blessing. This is a God who grants us tremendous freedoms. But Satan distorts this. And now this singular prohibition becomes all that Eve can see. Listen to this quote from Sinclair Ferguson in his great book, The Whole Christ. He says, "Now all Eve saw was a negative command. One small object near the eye can make all larger objects invisible." You know what he's talking about there? You take two quarters from your pocket, right? And you hold them out here, and you can see everything else, including the quarters, right? But you take those two quarters and you put them right up to your eye. And now you can't see anything but the two quarters. Those two things right in front of your eyes have obscured every other thing, and that's what this one prohibited tree has become for Eve through the devil's deception. One small object, again, Ferguson's quote, "One small object near the eye can make all larger objects invisible. Now it was the sight of the forbidden tree blocking her vision of a garden abounding in trees. Now she could not see the forest for the tree. Now her eyes were on God, the negative lawgiver and judge. In both mind and affections, God's law was now divorced from God's gracious person." And that's the danger. Whenever God's law is divorced from his gracious person, from his goodness, from his trustworthiness, the seeds have been planted for great sin. When we separate God's law from God's goodness, all we see is a stingy lawgiver who only wants to ruin our fun, cramp our style, and inhibit our creativity. But God is good, and his perfect goodness ensures that all of his commands for us are for our good, for our flourishing, for our blessing and well-being. When we're small children, our parents told us, "Don't play with matches. Don't play with fire." Why? Because they were mean and stingy and wanted to inhibit our creativity and wanted to keep us from exploring all possibilities in this great big world. No, because they loved us and because fire can kill us. It destroys if not treated properly and with respect. Our parents were not trying to keep us from good things or to stifle our personality. They're trying to keep us alive. Why? Because they loved us. And so in a far greater sense, it is with God. His commands are for our good. They come from a heart of love and perfect goodness. We must trust him. If we fail to do so, we will disobey. If we doubt God's goodness, if we doubt that behind the command is a God of love and mercy and compassion who wants to spare us from heartache, if we doubt that, we will go down the path of sin because we'll say, "We know better." He springs up questions about God's glory. He causes questions of God's generosity. Finally, he causes questions concerning God's goodness. Satan is all about telling us that God wants to keep good things from us. In fact, Satan's argument here is God wants to keep the best things from you. The things that will make you a better person. God wants to keep you from connecting with the real you. God wants to keep you from being your true self. Does this sound familiar? Anybody? Satan says, "Look, Eve, your eyes will be opened. The day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened." God had said, "In the day you eat of it, you will die." Satan says that in the day you eat of it, you'll really begin to live. Now, there's some truth to this, isn't there? Their eyes were open, right? But not in the way that Satan promised. Their eyes were open to their sin. Their eyes were open to their guilt. Their eyes were open to the judgment that they deserved. Their eyes were open to the conflict that now existed between them and their God and the world around them. Satan often mixes a little bit of truth into his lies. Satan says here, God is stingy. He's jealous. He wants to keep all these great things from you and for himself. That is Satan's greatest lie. R.C. Sproul went home to be with the Lord a few months ago. He said this, "The fundamental deception of Satan is the lie that obedience can never bring us happiness." That's what he's saying there. That's Satan's ploy. That's his play. You really want to live? You really want to experience pleasure? You really want to know fullness of life? Take, eat, and your eyes will be opened. There's only one place we need to look to know that Satan is lying. And that's to Calvary, to the cross. Satan is lying about God being stingy. Satan is lying about God not having our best in mind. Satan is lying about God not being good, because the cross refutes every one of those lies. Romans 8:32 says this, "God did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things?" Eat freely. Enjoy. He's a God of blessing. He's a God of graciousness, a generosity proven in the giving of the greatest gift ever, his own son's life for sinners and rebels like us. Sinners and rebels like us who have far too often bought into Satan's lies. The true life and joy and blessing is found outside of God's commandments, when in fact only death and heartache exists beyond God's commands. And yet, in spite of our sin, God loved us, sent his son Jesus to die for us on the cross. Jesus, who himself was sinless. Jesus, who was tested in every way, even as we are, yet without sin. Jesus, who was tempted by the devil himself and responded to each temptation successively with the word of God and caused the devil to flee. Jesus, who on the cross took your sin and mine, took our guilt and our shame, bore it himself, died, was buried, rose again the third day, ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he now serves as our high priest and advocate. Jesus, who today offers every human being salvation through faith in his name. Listen, friend, I don't know what questions you have here today. I hope they're sincere questions. If you're not sure you're a Christian, I hope you're asking sincere questions, seeking truth. You will find it in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. I urge you to trust him today. Christian, Satan is out to get you. You've been delivered out of his territory, but you are his enemy, his sworn enemy. And he's seeking for someone to devour, prowling around like a roaring lion. Resist him, firm in the faith. Resist him with the scriptures, the sword of the Spirit. Resist him. Refute his lies with the truth that we know from Scripture, the truth about who God truly is. He is the gracious, good lawgiver who gives us commandments for our good, our blessing, and his glory. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Thank you for your example, Matthew 4, of resisting the devil with the word of God. Help us to be good students of your word. Help us to use the sword of the Spirit wisely, effectively, against the schemes of the devil. Lord, we thank you that though our enemy is great, our Lord God is greater. The one who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Lord, you have promised that those who have begun by faith in you, you will complete the work in them in the day of Christ Jesus. We thank you for these great and precious promises. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.